read to you from Psalm 147. And just as we get started, Psalm 147 says, 146, I'm sorry, 146. Is that echoing?
Not yet.
Okay. 146, no, actually, yeah, it was echoing really bad on Wednesday night with Bill. It was like really hard to listen to. So if you can just turn it down and we'll just record it and I will project. It'll be fine. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. That captures the spirit and the heart of this topic we've been studying on this last semester on the holiness of God and demonstrated especially in how his holiness, his intrinsic holiness, is extended to us in his righteousness and his justice, how he executes justice. I love that line right there where it says that the Lord watches over sojourners, upholds the widow, the fatherless, and the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. That's a promise of his enduring righteousness and justice that will triumph and will reign. When it says that the Lord will reign forever, for all the righteous, that's a tremendous promise and a hope that we have in his enduring faithfulness and justice and righteousness. For all who love righteousness, that is a joy to us. That's a great joy and comfort. We are wrapping up the semester for our STM meetings and just want to thank the two Garys. Gary Odie, for you've also made before your casserole for us this semester, so thank you for that. And Gary Brotherton, every single time, enduring faithfulness in coffee. So we're so thankful for that legal stimulant that keeps us awake in the morning. Grateful for that. But we're wrapping up this semester of our STM meetings, and I'm just reluctant to dive into a brand new direction, a subject, a study on the attributes of divine goodness. And so what I'd like to do for this last meeting is try to preview, I'll preview at the end, hopefully we'll have time for that, what's coming in the fall. But for today, what I'd like to do is review what we've been discussing this semester, and then break us up into groups. I've got three different groups and three different subjects, so we can work out some of the implications of what we've been studying on divine holiness, righteousness, and justice. So here's just kind of a high-level, 35,000-foot view survey of what we have covered this semester. We began the year identifying divine attributes in the names of God. And then we distinguished in those names of God between absolute attributes, those that are absolute to God's being, that are incommunicable, not shared with us, the creature, and also his relative attributes. We talked about how the names of God are used in Scripture to reveal, God reveals himself to manifest before us the manifold glory of his being. Those names are really helpful for us to stop it. I mean, there are no wasted words in the Bible. So if the more you focus on something, the more you'll see something in Scripture, the more you'll see clarity, gain understanding, gain a depth, a profundity of learning about who God is and what he's like. Those names are really important because they do point us to God's attributes, both his communicable attributes, those attributes that he intends to communicate to us, to reveal to us, and then in and through us, but also his incommunicable attributes. So we observe first the biblical designations of God according to his being. When God calls himself like God Almighty, God Everlasting, that's that word Elohim, and it's El Olam, God over everlasting, El Elyon, God Most High, and so on. We talked about those names, and those are absolute attributes. We also talked about some designations of God according to his personal name. We talked about how his name Yahweh, and we've kind of taken the word Jehovah, which is kind of like a mongrel form of Yahweh, but nonetheless, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Ra'ah, Jehovah Tzidkenu, for the Lord my provider, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord our righteousness. And we talked about those attributes coming through, appended to the divine name. We then, after discovering some of those things and learning about that, we then discussed the challenge we find in organizing and categorizing God's communicable attributes. It's a challenge because of the doctrine of divine simplicity, that all God is all of his attributes. So we're trying to organize and separate what's, how, just for the purpose of our learning and understanding and study, what has to have priority in our thinking? How do we pursue what and scrutinize the inscrutable God, right? So that was the challenge. We talked a little bit about that. But we followed the organization of that's been handed down to us by a lot of theologians before us. We looked at the moral and communicable attributes of God in two broad categories. We talked about God's attributes of God's holiness that are communicated to us, and the attributes of God's goodness that are communicated to us. So we're going to unpack, as I said, the communicable attributes of God's goodness next semester. But for the past couple of months, we've been talking about the attributes of God's holiness that are communicated to us. And we talked about those in terms of two, righteousness and justice, okay? We first wanted to set a foundation, though, in the holiness of God that's intrinsic to his nature, that kind of holiness that is not communicated to us. And we talked about the holiness of God's majesty or his otherness. That's absolute to God's being. But closely connected to that is the holiness of God's purity. And that is communicated to us, all right? So in our conversation about holiness, we considered that description from Rudolf Otto of God's holiness as the mysterium tremendum fascinans. Remember that Latin term, those Latin terms? The mystery before whom man trembles in terror, and to whom also man is drawn in fascination. That's what we talked about with regard to the aspect of God's holiness, that on the one hand, it has a repelling effect, frightening us, but on the other hand, it draws us to him in wonder and fascination. So for those who are the called, the chosen, the elect, we're drawn to him, and we actually come near to him because of Christ. So we looked up passages in Exodus and Isaiah, Matthew, saw examples of that. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about how God's intrinsic holiness is communicated to us in his purity and his moral perfection. So the moral purity of divine holiness that's absolute in God, an aspect of the essence of his being, completely pure and other and separate, that aspect of his holiness, his moral purity, not his divine majesty, but his moral purity, God communicates that to us. In fact, he intends his moral purity to be reflected in us, through us. That's how we image God, right? So that is the aspect of his holiness that we do practice, and we're trying to make a distinction between that and that absolute other majesty that he alone possesses as the creator, okay? So we don't possess that in and of ourselves, even though he does set us apart in him. But we do practice the holiness of purity in our conduct. This is what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That comes from Leviticus, right? Several passages in Leviticus, 11:44, 11:45, 19:2, 20 verse 7, 20 verse 26, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is what God wants. He wants us to be set apart, distinguished from the rest of the world, and primarily in our conduct, the way we speak and act and behave. We would not have any idea about how to pursue obedience to divine holiness and that command except that God revealed what his holiness looked like. So first, he revealed his holiness by extending the moral purity of his holiness and revealing righteousness, perfect righteousness. That is, we've talked about that in terms of manifest righteousness in the law. The law of God is a manifestation of God's righteousness, and that is the standard of all human conduct. So that's what holiness looks like, is his law. Secondly, God has extended the moral purity of his holiness in executing his justice. That is to say, he's holding everyone accountable to that standard of perfect righteousness. And we've seen that even before God's law was revealed in Moses, right? So God executed his justice from the very first command in Genesis chapter 2. You can eat from any tree of the garden, but this tree you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 3, they ate, and they surely died, right? So he executed his justice. He holds everyone accountable to what he says, to his law. So by studying God's holiness, his intrinsic holiness, by studying his extended holiness and righteousness and justice, we want to take some time not only to understand those concepts, but then also to learn about them in light of some of the modern challenges to divine justice. There is a stubborn persistence of evil in a fallen world that does create havoc for the enlightened, liberalized individual whose ideals just can't seem to subdue evil. The ideals of the liberal world we live in just cannot subdue evil or eradicate evil from the individual or from society. It doesn't matter if they deny God and say God doesn't exist, evil doesn't exist. Evil always is so stubborn and persistent because it's in every single human heart. Every child that's born, every child that grows, everybody that lives has a propensity toward committing evil. So liberating the individual to pursue his full potential, to realize his greatness, to become the Uberman and all that, does not lead to greater human thriving. It does not eradicate evil. Rather, it merely unleashes the power of evil to run riot. And that's what we're seeing in our time. Why is that? It's because the problem of evil is a problem within the fallen human heart. You have to deal with the fallen human heart in order to deal with evil. So the effect of evil in a modernized, liberalized society has been absolutely devastating. We can look back in the past in two world wars and many myriad atrocities. That's the problem of evil writ large, you could say. So Christians who point that out and call the modern world to repentance from sin and faith in God through Jesus Christ to find forgiveness of sin, to find freedom from the penalty, power, and one day the presence of sin altogether. When Christians point that out, the modern world and people who grow up in the modern world, rather than questioning their fundamental presuppositions, men and women, they in the modern world, they tend to double down on their presuppositions. They double down on enlightenment thinking. They hold fast to their liberalism, to the inherent goodness that's in them, and deny reality, and they counter-accuse God. They slander God rather than look at themselves. So we took two examples of contemporary slanderous accusations against the justice of God. We talked about the genocide of the Amalekites. We talked about slavery in the Bible. We tried to bring some clarity to some pretty complex issues over the past few weeks. So rather than going and reviewing all that material, I just want to say that the fact of evil in the world, it is a very real and persistent problem. It's one that we as Christians need to face up to and should never shy away from. We should lean into it. In fact, we should exacerbate the problem for the ungodly, for the unbeliever. There is a problem with evil in the world. And the problem that we need to pose to the unbeliever is this: how can evil remain in a world where God is God? How can evil remain? We see the answer in Scripture that God has solved the problem of evil in the cross of Jesus Christ. He's fully dealt with evil. And so for all who confess their own personal evil and repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, the fact of evil is overcome for them. We can see the Bible explains how God will completely one day eradicate evil from the world. Divine justice will be fully satisfied. All the created universe will be put to rights, that all things might conform to God's perfect righteousness. So for those who trust in Christ, the fact of evil, it's solved for us because we've personally repented and come to faith in Christ. For those who reject God, the fact of evil is an irresolvable problem, and their unbelieving worldview cannot solve the problem of evil. It's a persistent, stubborn fact that we all have to deal with. Why does somebody climb up into a hotel in Vegas and shoot 50-some people? Why does that happen? You can't just hide your eyes and say he was achieving his full good potential inside of him. You got to find some way to explain that. You got to find some way to explain terrorism, explain torture. You have to explain the harming of the innocent. Even we got to press even this one. Got to explain the evil of abortion. Why can a mother kill her own child? How does that exist? So we need to press that issue with the unbeliever. And as we trust in Christ, we're armed with truth, and the fact of evil in a fallen world becomes really an evangelistic opportunity for us to exacerbate that problem for the unbeliever, to make them really feel how evil is. But then we also have a pastoral problem to deal with as we try to deal in a discipleship way, in a compassionate way, with those who have been affected by the problem of evil in the world. Yeah?
I just wanted to share an example from last night.
Okay, just speak up.
Okay. I can't tell how loud I'm coming up.
Not very loud, so speak up.
So last night I was out in Old Town with Jared Petroff. Louder? Okay. Is this better?
Yes.
Okay. Last night I was in Old Town with Jared Petroff, and he does street evangelism out there like every week. And so I decided to try it out with them. And I was talking to a couple of kids who just kind of sat down next to us. And both of them were just really, really sad, had really sad lives. One's 18, one was 19. Both were living on their own. One had a roommate, but it was a girl. And they both were... One of them said he was an atheist because his grandma had cancer at one point, and he prayed to God. They both had kind of a Christian upbringing, and he prayed to God during that time that she would be healed, and she kind of came out of the cancer eventually, and then had a stroke right after that, and he was just like, forget this, how can God allow this? And then the other kid was still claimed to be a Christian, but he had he'd witnessed several kids commit suicide, and he'd had suicidal thoughts himself and struggled with depression. You can see marks of like cutting on his arms and stuff, and it was just really sad. And I was trying to just explain this that, you know, the Christian worldview is the only place you can go for hope in that sort of thing. And I said, because it explains where sin comes from, it gives clarity on that, that it comes from people, that we have, the root is in us, and that God can, on the one hand, we know where it comes from. On the other hand, we have a good God who you can go to and trust and have comfort in. But that's kind of where I stopped, and what I wish I had said was more along the lines of God deals with evil too, because I felt like I was stopping short of really giving him hope, so I wish I had remembered to say that.
Yeah, you need to, when you deal with that issue in an evangelistic situation, you need to help the unbeliever see that their worldview and any solution they look to apart from God's solution in Christ is absolutely futile and hopeless. That they're going to run out of options and hope in any other source. Don't look to man. Don't look to princes like we read here. But the only hope is found in the fully executed, fully consummated justice of God. First in Christ on the cross, and then he's going to judge everything, hold everyone to account, and even the evil that seems unreconciled and not fully dealt with in the problem of evil in the world, God holds all that to account too. No one escapes his justice, you know. So, I like to take make it personal with unbelievers and say, let's say someone, some evil person comes in and does great harm to someone you love dearly, comes into the house, breaks in, does great harm. Sometimes the word rape will evoke that emotional response, but, they do great harm to someone you love very dearly. And then they go off. They go off and commit suicide. After that, they commit an evil act. They commit suicide, and that person you love, their life is ruined. And the people that they have children, and because of all the issues, they ruin their children, and generations are ruined. Is the suicide and the death of that guy, does that solve or pay for what he did to all those generations of people? It absolutely does not. There is no hope in the world or in any other system than the absolute justice of God, who will bring all those acts and all the ripple effect of that sin to that man's doorstep and visit his justice upon that guy. Not here, but there. So you have to press in and exacerbate and show the absolute futility of their worldview, and then point to the only hope in the Christian worldview. So, with some of those thoughts in mind to refresh your memory, I want to, spend our time this morning, and really the most of the rest of the time, reviewing and reinforcing what we've learned in the past couple months by talking about the implications of divine holiness and righteousness and justice for our lives, okay? When I say we're going to talk about the implications of divine holiness and righteousness, justice for our lives, let me clarify what I mean by two things: implications and our lives. First, by implications, I mean that I'd like us to discuss what these doctrines of divine holiness, righteousness, justice mean, number one, for our proclamation and explanation of the gospel. Number two, for our defense of the gospel. And number three, for our devotion to God. Okay? So I want to talk about the implications in terms of gospel witness, gospel defense, and then devotion to God or worship of God. What I mean by our lives, secondly, by our lives, I'm referring to how we understand and worship God for ourselves, how we evangelize and disciple other people, that is, how we teach. Because evangelism is teaching an unbeliever, and discipleship is teaching a believer. So I want to talk about our lives. I'm referring to how we understand and worship God, how we then turn and teach and influence other people, okay? So again, that's back to what we've been, kind of as a couple of theme verses for our STM class, Ezra 7:10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. So it affected him first, and then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 7, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then what? You shall teach them, right? You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. So these things that are on our hearts need to be in our mouths and in our lives and the constant subject of our conversations, okay? So that's what we mean by talking about the implications of holiness, righteousness, justice for our lives. And so to do that, we're going to break up into groups. Let me tell you about this real quick before you move. Break them into three groups. Each one of these is going to have a different theme of implication for this study. And I'm going to read the various questions that each group's going to cover so you can see what group you'd like to join. And what I'd like to do, I know maybe everyone today has a desire to talk about the gospel or all about the defense of the gospel or all about worship. I want to try to keep the groups even, okay? So get where you want to get, and then we'll sort it out after that. But so in talking about proclaiming the gospel of God, here's some questions to work in the implications of all this. Number one, I'm just going to read through these very quickly, okay? So seven questions here. Why is it important to frame the gospel in the context of divine holiness rather than in terms of man's greatest need? Another question, what does the righteousness of God have to do with a clear and accurate proclamation of the gospel? Another one, what questions could you ask an unbeliever to help him think more carefully about his offenses against God's righteous standard, that is the law? How does the gospel solve the dilemma of divine justice? What is that dilemma? That dilemma is, how can an intractably just God justify a guilty sinner? Why is it important for a guilty sinner to understand how God's justice has been fully satisfied in the death of Christ? How does a biblical understanding of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice give the believer full assurance? And then what are some key texts of Scripture you'd use to demonstrate the gospel is fundamentally about the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God? Okay? That's the proclaiming the gospel group. The next one is the defending of the gospel, defending the gospel of God. Here's some questions. How would you answer someone who tries to condemn God by slandering his sense of righteousness and justice because of passages involving moral complexity? You know, like we talked about, ordering the killing of the Amalekites, regulation of human slavery. Here's another question. So suppose someone says to you, it is not fair that, and then there's a blank, fill in the blank. So consider the following in that kind of a sentence, that kind of an accusation against God. It's not fair. List and describe the many theological presuppositional errors that are evident in that kind of a complaint. Another one, explain how you might muster a defense, that is an apologia, to answer one of those complaints. Just pick one. Here's another question in the defending the gospel. How can you use a charge of hypocrisy against the church as an avenue to defend the gospel and call this clever sinner to repentance? Because you understand, that's just a smokescreen, right? Another question, how can you respond with compassion and boldness to an unbeliever's anecdote of a significant moral evil? Like, for example, ever since my sister was molested by an evangelical youth pastor, I've wanted nothing to do with your God. Okay? And then turn that into an opportunity for the gospel. How can you respond? We're going to have you read in that group Luke 13, 1 to 5, and ask how Jesus uses instances there of personal evil and natural evil as an opportunity for the gospel, just to observe him in action, and then ask, you know, about our approach in light of his approach, okay? That's the defending the gospel group, then the worshiping the God of the gospel group. Here's some questions that you'll discuss. How does a deep understanding of personal depravity and divine justice increase a believer's assurance, joy, and devotion to Christ? You know, usually we want to stay very far away from studying our own personal sin. We don't like looking at our sin. But that's completely the wrong approach for a believer. If we have a deep understanding of our own sin and our own fault in light of divine justice, it actually increases our assurance and joy because we actually deal with it honestly before the cross. So anyway, I gave you the answer. Sorry about that. All right. Stop that. No more ad-libbing. For a believer who struggles in the face of injustice in the world, for example, a believing child who's upset about a sibling getting away with sin, or something more serious, the victim of a terrible crime, or the existence of social inequities and cultural biases and all that. How does the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God comfort the sorrowing and bring peace to the perplexed? Explain why the following doctrines provide comfort for believers who face death, whether their own death or the death of a believing loved one. Christ's passive obedience, Christ's active obedience, the propitiation of sin by Christ's atonement, the expiation of sin by Christ's atonement. Another question, why do the attributes of God in 1 John 1:9 bring full assurance to the believer who confesses his sins? Why should a believer study the holiness, righteousness of God to increase his love and devotion to Christ? And then read Romans 3:19 to 26. What different attributes of God in that passage secure a believer's full devotion to Christ? Okay? So those are some questions you're going to discuss in each group. Whatever's kind of like stirring you a little bit, go to that group. We've got Gary Odie has the Proclaiming the Gospel group. Josh Odie has the Defending the Gospel group. And Gary Brotherton has the Worshiping the God of the Gospel group. Okay? So ready? Break. Okay, guys, you can just stay where you are. It's fine. You guys ready? So if you can just, I don't know if you could swivel or whatever, but we'd like to hear from each of the groups, and maybe we'll start with the Proclaiming the Gospel group, go to the Defending the Gospel, and then Worshiping the God of the Gospel. Okay? So, all right. So we'll go from proclaiming, defending, and worshiping the different groups. Let's start with the proclaiming group, and just there's just not enough time to share everything you guys discussed, but maybe some of you guys can mention some highlights, some things that you guys were part of part of your conversation you'd like to share with the group, and it can be any of you guys if Gary will allow.
I already told him when he was taking notes.
Oh, great. Okay. Go ahead, Wayne.
I got voluntold.
All right.
Yeah, you got voluntold.
So on the importance to frame the gospel, we have a lot of different thoughts, right? We tend to make it about us, and sinners make it about themselves, right, and how they view the gospel and the value of sin and all those sorts of things. But starting with the true foundation of who God is, what sin is in God's eyes, not our own, really does set the foundation for the rest of that conversation. There was a metaphor within the group, right, that we tend to do kind of this mental ninjutsu so that we can define ourselves and our sin in any way that we want, right? And if you're starting with the other person's definition of their sin, their righteousness, their approach to life, they'll just start wiggling definitions and thoughts every which way they want to go.
Okay.
When we talked about the righteousness of God and really kind of starting there as in part of an evangelistic message, we talked about creating contrast, the righteousness and justice creating ultimate accountability. And then the righteousness of God, essentially, in a way, it defines sin, right? But because God's standard is absolute, and so that gets you to the place of talking about or thinking about the cost of one sin. One of the examples was, in Romans 5, right? We're all under the condemnation of the one transgression of Adam. Well, what was that transgression of Adam? It wasn't going out and killing a guy, right? It wasn't insert whatever our modern society defines as bad. It was eating an apple, right? And we have this view of sin being trite. We're eating an apple, something we would view as trite, right? All of mankind has been condemned. So questions to ask of an unbeliever. We had quite a number of them, several from Way of the Master. The diagnostic question of, you know, if today you die, God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, right? Really getting them to kind of grapple with their sin being between them and God. But also, Gary shared the example, right, of if you went and you asked somebody, hey, if I told you you would only sin three times a day for the rest of your life, right, or today, would you say that's good? Would you feel good with that, right? And most people would. But over the course of 75 years, you now stand before God with 75,000 sins to explain. Right? And that's a very powerful concept, and realizing that almost all of us, you know, are going to be well past 75,000 by the time we get there. Mm-hmm. The gospel solving the dilemma of divine justice, you know, has to start with a discussion or a realization that God is the judge, not us, right? And getting to the understanding that forgiveness is not the world's view of forgiveness, right? Forgiveness doesn't mean, in God's context, doesn't mean, hey, I swept it under the rug, right? I hid it behind the planter, you know, it's still there kind of festering. No, it's the message that the real gospel is God has paid that cost, right? The justice stays whole, the cost is paid. And in God's mercy, he allows our penalty to be paid by the propitiation of Jesus, right? And people have to understand that term. It's not, you can't leave forgiveness as this sweeping under the rug concept.
Okay, so how does that demonstrate the justice of God?
Because the justice remains. This is essentially where we got to, right? The eternal equation of sin has happened, right? Creates a transaction, creates a debt. That debt remains paid.
Good.
And in God's mercy, that payment has been allowed to come from another account.
Okay, good.
It's not being levied.
So basically, justice demonstrated in the fact that for every sin, there has been the appropriate punishment.
Right.
Meted out. Yeah. Or for anybody who's rescued, who in the gospel is delivered from that punishment, it's not because the punishment has been, as you said, swept away or set aside. It's because it has been fully meted out in Christ. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah.
Sorry, I would add that I mentioned Proverbs 19, where it says that that's an abomination. The one who justifies the wicked, that's an abomination.
That's a great text.
God hates that.
Yeah, that's a great
so
text.
That, yeah, the forgiveness that just sweeps something under the rug, God hates that. Mm-hmm. And that's the typical natural man, that's his understanding of forgiveness from God.
Good.
5 and 6, we ran into a time crunch and kind of had some quick discussions on, but for 7,
this is one of key texts about gospel proclamation.
Yeah, key verses. You know, several of the classics, right? Romans 3:12 and Habakkuk 1:13, establishing that everybody is under sin, right? There's no man who's whole and undefiled before God. And then Romans 3:23 and 24, and then Romans 6:23, you know, about God's forgiveness, about salvation being available to all. But also the end of Jude, right? Jude 23-25 really does, in a direct way, not only lay out the gospel, but also the charge to us as a church to be active in.
And we also threw in John 3:16 because that...
Good. That's good.
Yeah.
I mean, rightly understood, that's a very good verse, a very good gospel text. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is nice. Also a favorite, because it shows that double imputation issue, which is really gets you into all the doctrines. It's really good. Thank you very much, Wayne. Great spokesman. Any questions for this group? Can you trust them to go out and share the gospel then for our church? Yeah, I think so. I want to bring it full circle and just say that, you know, framing, when we go out and share the gospel, it's very different than
you know, kind of what I was taught growing up, even as an unbeliever and then as a young believer, you know, a lot of times we're taught to that the gospel is ultimately about man and trying to rescue man. And, you know, we don't want to back off that the gospel is about rescuing man. It's about delivering us from our sin. That's really important to emphasize. But more profound than that and deeper than that is that the gospel is about God. The gospel is about vindicating his justice, the full satisfaction of his wrath in the forgiveness of sinners. And how can that be? How can a fully just God, who is intractably just, how can he justify the ungodly? And so the gospel solves that, you know, cuts that Gordian knot. It solves that dilemma. And it's a demonstration of his wisdom, absolute infinite wisdom. So we need to, I think that's where we need to start and end in our gospel explanation, proclamation, while at the same time promising forgiveness of sins, yeah, in Christ, trusting in Christ. So thank you very much. All right, the defending the gospel group. Who wants to speak?
I didn't assign it to anyone. Does anyone want to?
Does anybody want to?
Otherwise, I'll just do it.
You want me to hit some questions and just see who wants to respond?
No, we can.
Okay.
We can just quickly go because we kind of compiled the. Essentially, the idea is answering the question of someone who might bring up from anywhere why, you know, essentially the idea that God isn't fair in the way he's doing something for whatever reason. And so we kind of had we went through kind of how we would go through the argument. And first idea would be to just tell, okay, what is fair or what is good? What does that mean to you?
Okay.
And then kind of what we talked about, there's no real answer to that doesn't use moral language. So, and then asking them after that, where do you get that standard from? Where do you get your standard of right and wrong? What's that from? And then pointing out that that's, you know, that's borrowing from a biblical worldview. You're already, right. you're doing that. You're arguing, you're using my worldview to make your points, get your own points. And then just showing, demonstrating, and then, so what you're doing then is you're picking and choosing from parts of God's standards for your own argument, and so that's kind of that's demonstrating that you're putting yourself on a higher level than your Creator. And then actually, Tim, why don't you? Tim made a really good point about this. Tim, why don't you share your?
Just thing I said.
Tim's like, which great point?
Yeah.
Great points. Well, just the idea that most people view, look to God from a bottom-up view instead of a top-down. Most people have the idea that God is just a more improved or a higher moral version of ourselves. And so we take what we consider fair and what we consider moral and apply that to God and ask why he's not complying with my view, why he doesn't have a higher view of my sense of morality or righteousness, instead of seeing his high view of righteousness and holiness and seeing myself as only a tiny reflection of that.
Good. Yeah, that's a great great point. And really helpful to help the sinner to see that, to acknowledge that, mm-hmm. to acknowledge his limitation. So
yeah, and then so from that, just arguing from the understanding that we so our concept of what justice is, and then using like an example like you brought up earlier of how would you feel if this happened to your family and the person goes and commits suicide, or even just a more modern example of it, because you see it and you hear it, people are upset when the mass shooter commits suicide and no one gets to say anything, no one gets to, like, he needed to, mm-hmm. It's not right that he died thinking that he did something good and he was happy when he died. Right. It's not right. And so And so bringing that up, and then also the all the implications on all the families, all the sins, how could we possibly ever justly punish such a person? And pointing to the need for divine justice, and then kind of, and then, so without repeating anything, then just going into right there where they went.
Good. Yeah, thank you very much. What part of this whole discussion was most, do you think, stimulating or helpful in thinking about this defense of the gospel, defense of God and his righteousness?
I'd say the most encouraging thing is just how all of us were not mystified by those questions at all.
Right.
Like, I mean, we knew it, and we all understood each other's points and anticipated them, restated them.
Good deal.
A pretty simple argument, really.
Yeah, it is a very simple argument. It's simple when we think God's thoughts after him. It's muddy and confusing when we try to do gospel work in man-centered thinking. Mm-hmm. That's where the lack of clarity is. That's where the confusion comes from. When we think, like Tim, you put it, God downward, when we think that way, acknowledging the creator-creature distinction, everything clarifies, becomes very helpful. Now, we just need to practice it, right? Mm-hmm. We just need to go out and do it. Mm-hmm. So God give us moral courage and humble boldness to go and do it.
And then because there's such a temptation to fall, I just remember that in the apologetics evangelism class, if you weren't here, Travis played a couple of video clips of two guys debating the same atheist. Mm-hmm. And one of them approached it from a kind of a human point of view, trying to argue based on human terms, and his argument fell flat. And when James White argued, he essentially brought from that, we don't have a right to question God, and brought up this ultimate standard that we can't be under. And it was just obvious the guy had okay. He was done.
It's that question Paul poses in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And we need to kind of keep that in our mind when we think about the defense of the gospel, that it's ultimately, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Yep. You know, acknowledge. You're a creature, you're limited, you're sinful. And even your categories of blaming God are using God's categories. You're using God's framework, what he put in you, and you're not acknowledging that. Okay, good, thank you. All right, let's end where we should end, on worship of God.
Probably the most wonderful morning you could have here, and all you guys are really sorry you weren't in our group. This was just astonishing. And as we started off, Ren said, you know, when I ask God to show me more of his holiness, he shows me my sin. He says it's almost like he was to say it was kind of depressing to be shown, but it's very useful to understand the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin, so we see the magnificence of his holiness. Russ brought up the idea of the infinitude of God and the infinitude of his holiness. And I talked about you guys heard of Pike's Peak, and Zebulun Pike discovered the mountain, set out with a bunch of guys to go climb the mountain. And as they got closer to the mountain, they realized that's way too big a mountain for them to climb. He never did climb it. And I said, the closer and closer we draw to God to understand him, the bigger we see the mountain is, and the magnificence is before us. And we'll never climb the mountain. We understood that. But at least the mountain is there, and the glory of God is there, and the holiness of God is there. And that serves as our foundation. No matter what goes on in the world, no matter what sin is before us or what injustice is before us, we know that there's a just and there's a faithful God. Spent a lot of time, we talked about faithfulness of God and how God is faithful. When, on a personal level for our sins, even when we confess our sins, we went to 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, even if we don't get all the sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all our sins. And even in our sinful state, we're never going to confess all of our sins, but God's going to be faithful. He's going to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Really, really uplifting time there with that. We went to the cross a lot, and how this, and I think Russ also said one time, he said, you know, this whole discussion would be really depressing if we didn't have the cross. because the cross we can say, okay, everything is on you, Jesus, and you've done it all, and we don't even know all that you've done. And someone, you guys are mentioning three sins a day. I met Wayne, and you mentioned three sins a day. The human being, the average human being, according to neurophysiologists, has 80,000 thoughts a day. 80,000 thoughts. How many of those thoughts are sinful? Even if only 10% of those were sinful, those are trillions of sins in our lifetime. But then Bill points out, he says, yeah, but you know, because of the fact that our very nature is sinful, probably 80,000 sinful thoughts a day. And so 80,000 sinful thoughts a day, it's trillions of sins per person that Christ died for on the cross, times billions of people throughout history. It's staggering, and then we get back to Russ's infinitude of God's holiness and his blessing for us. He cleansed us of all unrighteousness. And I really camped on, just to finish up our discussion, is Romans 3:19-26. We're justified by God. We're justified by what he did, by what Christ did on the cross, completely justified. All we can do is study his holiness, be drawn nearer to him, and realize everything we have is in Christ. It's this comprehensiveness of what we should do all of our days, all of our actions should be guided towards how does this serve God. And then we got into stories about driving along the road and why that, you know, the thoughts we have about other cars, how that's sinful, and just the infinitude ways we can sin, but the magnificent ways we can also just guide our lives by constantly in all things we do. In all things we do, we just worship God and think about God and drive our thoughts towards God. It was a great time.
Thank you. Okay, good. So there was a question in there about the passive and the active obedience
right.
of Christ, and then how that, contributes to the comfort of believers facing death. Did you guys wrestle with that at all in that in your discussion?
A bit. We didn't get into that one as much as I think we probably should have, and I think that's where we got to go a little bit fast. But passive obedience to Christ.
What Christ suffered.
Right.
So it's a passe from the Latin, mm-hmm. you know, suffering.
So his suffering is our suffering, but in his suffering we have victory, and so in our suffering we eventually will have victory. It's a great comfort to know that no matter what we go through, whether we're suffering unto death or whether we're suffering physical death or suffering spiritual death, Christ has been through it all. And at the end, all of our suffering will be in glory with him.
Okay. All right.
A very simple answer, but
on the one side, with regard to what Christ accomplished on the cross, in comforting someone like a dying believer, someone who's on their deathbed, the passive will be what Christ suffered. Not that he was passive in his suffering, but that what he suffered, you know, which was very active. But what he suffered by the wrath of God poured out on his sin, the comfort for the dying believer is that every single sin that believer's ever committed, whether thought, word, or deed, whether sin of omission or commission, completely taken away in the suffering of Christ. On the other side of it, the act of obedience being what Christ accomplished in fulfilling all the law of God means that nothing in God's law is left unfulfilled. So this believer on their deathbed, they know they're dying, they're going to face God the judge, and they have nothing to fear. They have there's no fear or worry whatsoever, no anxiety whatsoever, because every single sin has been not only accounted for, but justly punished in Christ, and Christ fully accomplished all the law of God. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And so he did fulfill all righteousness. And in him, that means we fulfill all righteessness. So that's what I was, it probably wasn't clear in that question in the way I asked it, but that's what I was trying to drive at. And so bringing it kind of full circle to what you said at the very beginning, Gary, mm-hmm. is, you know, I want us to see that in Christ, in the cross, in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, his continuing bodily presence and life, and at the right hand of God, his eventual return, in him is the pinnacle of all worship. And that's what in Romans, the question about Romans 3:19-26, the different attributes of God that you can see in that text, all the different attributes of God come out, not only in that text, but in Christ. And so studying him, studying his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, continuing ministry, his future return, all of that comes together in him. And so just, if we want to worship God, study Christ. And you just, it magnifies his glory, magnifies the glory of God. So.
Is the active obedience of Christ just what he did in the 30 years he was alive?
Yes. I mean, it's just. I hate using a limiting word like that, but it is what he accomplished to be the perfect sacrifice.
As a man, in the sinful world.
Yes, yeah. In our stead, in our place. Prior to the cross, yeah.
So when it says in the 5:21 passage in 2 Corinthians that
God made
we
him,
might become the righteousness of God in him, is that what it's talking about? That his activity in those 30 years?
His fulfillment of the law of God, of all the law of God, of all God's righteousness, yes.
Is what we're given.
Yes.
It's the exchange. We're given that, and okay.
He takes our sin, we take
it. He suffers for our sin that we committed, and we take on the righteousness that he...
We take on the blessing of his righteousness.
Of the righteousness that he...
Right. So his... What came about, even the resurrection, was, you could say, in Christ, merited.
Say it again?
He's the only one who merited God's...
And we take that on,
right?
Because he took our punishment for us.
It's because of Christ's works and Christ's merit.
That's an equal transaction in that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So in him we possess all blessing. The blessing of Christ. Let's wrap it up though. Okay. I just saw Devin leave, so I want to make sure we wrap it up. I was going to go through the goodness of God, and now I'm not going to. So what we're going to do is just punt that till the fall, and then we'll come back and start to pour into. And what I want to talk about is like how the gloriousness of God, blessedness of God, the truth of God, knowledge, wisdom, love of God that are intrinsic to his nature then start to be extended to us and through us and in us and are communicated to us. So these attributes of God are communicable attributes. That's what we want to talk about when we come back in the fall. Okay? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for the robust and healthy discussion that centers on you and your glory in the cross. We thank you for your many kindnesses to us. We obviously don't merit any of your favor. But you have poured out your favor, your grace upon us because of Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for bringing us into the truth of these doctrines, opening our eyes, giving us new life in the Spirit, and helping us by that to repent of our sin and turn, put our faith in Christ. We pray that we would walk in faith in Christ and boldly proclaim the gospel in an accurate way. Putting you first, and even our gospel proclamation would be God-centered. We pray that you'd help us to defend the gospel. We don't have the answer to every clever argument, but we do have the framework, and we do pray that you'd help us to be humble and bold in our defense of you and your gospel, because the sinner really has no ground to stand on in his rebellion. And we pray that all of this would redound to our worship of you, and then our leading, teaching, influencing others to worship you as well. Help us to bring others along, to see that as actually not just our duty and our mandate, but our great significance and purpose and joy in this life, to bring glory and honor and praise to you. We pray that would start with our own hearts and our minds, our thinking, but then we would actually, as men, speak and act and lead and teach and influence. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins on the cross and to live that life of perfect righteousness that now belongs to us because we are found in him. by your grace. We praise you in his name and pray that you would help us to be good, faithful servants of yours in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.